It's a pleasure to be here this morning and have the opportunity to minister the word on this glorious Easter morning. Last week, Kevin Fitzgerald walked us through Holy Week. The last week in the life of our Lord Jesus, right up to his crucifixion. And today we will finish the story. And we'll have a lot of comments on its significance, probably more on its significance than we actually tell of the story. You know, many people today don't believe that the resurrection actually happened. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that many people in the first century didn't believe it either. Today's modern Western culture is infiltrated with materialism, the philosophy that reality only consists of matter. There's no spirit, no soul. What you think is your mind is just a bunch of chemical reactions. There's no place in this culture for God or anything supernatural as a result. Thus, the idea that a man who is dead 3 days could rise from the dead is preposterous. But if it did happen, if it really did happen, it destroys such thinking and changes everything. It changes everything you might think about life, death, God, and especially that man who rose from the dead. There are people today who call themselves Christian teachers who are so indoctrinated with materialist thinking that they say it's not even necessary to believe in the resurrection. Many more than you would believe. That you can even call yourself a Christian and not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is, I think even crazier than a lot of other ideas that we hear these days. Paul certainly didn't believe that. In fact, he wrote that if we were to believe that, that Christ did not rise from the dead, that we would be the most miserable of human beings. I don't normally use slides, as you know, but we're going to be reading so many scriptures this morning. I'm thinking we're going to have to just go with the slides. And this is the passage that's, I think, so important and addresses the problem of our culture. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That no reason to sing that great Jim Hill song where the chorus goes, "What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be." If Christ is not raised, there is no glorious day. If Christ is not raised, I have no expectation of seeing my Father again. The brothers and sisters who led me to Christ, who taught me the Word of God, whom I think about regularly, all my dear Christian friends, some of them younger than I, who've gone on before me, no hope of seeing them again. No. We're the most pitiful of people, Paul says, because we're looking forward to a future that doesn't exist. That's how important the resurrection is. In fact, I submit to you that if Jesus Christ were not risen from the dead, that there would be no Christian religion. That you and I would not be meeting here this morning. That no one would be gathering to worship God in this way. That Jesus of Nazareth would be a mostly forgotten person in the history of ancient Israel and the Roman Empire. That no one of the apostles would have been willing to spend their entire lives telling everyone throughout the known world the good news of Jesus Christ, much less dying for him under persecution, which most of them did. I submit they wouldn't have done that. And we would never have heard the good news either. Was the resurrection important to the apostles? Well, let me ask you a question. It's going to sound odd, but what's the first book of the New Testament? And I don't mean in order in your Bible. First book written. New Testament. Oh, I haven't heard it yet. It's Galatians. Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia was written about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the other books in our New Testament were written over the next 40 or 50 years. The first ink put on paper that became our New Testament, the first sentence says this: Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Bang. That's it. That's where it starts. Was the resurrection a secondary, debatable doctrine to Paul? No. To him, it was life-changing. In fact, it was a life-changing, undeniable fact. It changed his life. In fact, he had one of the most radical transformations any person ever has had after meeting the risen Christ. It ultimately led to his own death at the hands of the same Roman Empire that executed the Lord Jesus. But he didn't fear it because he had seen the risen Christ and he knew there was a living hope. Hope in the biblical sense. Not in the way we use the word today, some sort of, you know, high probability. But the certainty of knowing that Christ is alive. It's been often said that Christianity is the only religion that exists because of a single event: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But why was the resurrection necessary? That's a question that could take a lifetime to answer, and we can't fully unfold all the answers. I don't think I could do it, actually, in a lifetime, but certainly not in the next 30 minutes or so. But we can examine one facet of it that may help provide some answers to that question. We're going to examine Christ's death and resurrection through the lens of one of those great contrasts in Scripture. In fact, maybe the greatest contrast in human history: the rejection of Jesus Christ by men and his exaltation by God the Father. Now, we think we know rejection. We don't have to define it. We experience it all through life. Teenage boy asks a girl to go to a dance with him, and he gets turned down. You apply for a job and get rejected in favor of somebody else. You get a job, and maybe you get fired. You write a book, submit it to a publisher who rejects it. Take it to another publisher, and he rejects it too. Rejections hurt. My company manages money for other businesses. You like it when they hire you. You don't like it when they fire you. Salespeople deal with rejection all the time. We've got several salespeople here in this room. The majority of the people they solicit say, no, no thank you. One important fact about rejection is that it's not always justified. I remember when my daughter was applying to colleges, she wanted to attend a certain well-known university. It had been her dream for the latter part of her high school education. Her grades and test scores indicated she was well above the averages that that college was admitting. But knowing that colleges have quotas, I was preparing her for rejection. I remember telling her, you know, they only have so many spaces for brown-haired girls from Missouri. And sure enough, she was rejected. It wasn't justified, in my opinion, and in hers. But it's a decision they made. But a college just as fine did accept her. She got a wonderful education that's helped her in her career. Even better, she met a wonderful young man who became her husband. I got a lot out of it. I got the world's best son-in-law out of it. So that rejection even worked well for me. Now, rejections are often that way. They can be unjustified, but they can work out in good ways that you can't imagine. About 100 years ago, a young man was drawing cartoons for the Kansas City Star newspaper. He got fired by his editor, who told him that he lacked imagination, didn't have any good ideas. His name was Walt Disney. A young man applied to film school 3 times, got rejected each time, so he just decided not to go to film school and start at the bottom. His name is Steven Spielberg. There's many stories like the following. A young English woman wrote a book she took to a publisher, got turned down. Took to another one, got turned down. Went to 12 different publishers. 13 said, "We'll give you a try." Her name was J.K. Rowling. She wrote that book, that manuscript was Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone. Yeah, you know, rejections sometimes aren't justified. You know, God often, in fact, I'll say usually, works that way. He uses rejection as an important class in the school of life, preparing us for important work ahead. We've been studying Exodus for about 6 months now. We're getting near the end of this portion. We're going to stop it after chapter 18. And you know, the first 80 years of Moses' life is a study in rejection, rejected by his own people, rejected by Pharaoh's household where he had grown up. And at age 80, he finds himself herding sheep in the wilderness. Even after God called him to represent him before Pharaoh and lead his people in the Exodus from Egypt to Canaan, he was continually rejected by the people that he led many times. Joseph is a study in rejection. He was rejected by his own brothers, sold into slavery to Egypt. He was hired to run a rich man's household, but when he avoided the advances of the rich man's wife, he was thrown into jail. Those rejections were but God's preparation for the great things that lay ahead for Joseph. He not only would become Pharaoh's prime minister, but he would save his own family from famine, including those brothers who kidnapped him and sold him to slave traders. David was rejected by his own son, Absalom, who tried to kill him and take his throne. Many a parent has suffered the same pain of being rejected by their children. But has there been any rejection more profound than that of Jesus? And I submit to you the answer is no. And that's our first, really of our 2 parts today, the rejection of Jesus Christ. John clearly states the case in his introduction to his gospel, chapter 1, verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." The second person of the Godhead, the creator of all that is, the living word of God himself, who gives light to every man, as you just read, came into the world and was rejected by it. The English Standard Version, which I'm using today in these slides, gets the translation of that those last phrases correct. He came to his own, literally to his own things, that is the world, and his own people did not receive him. Even his chosen people, the children of Israel, rejected him. Yet, as we shall see later, we all rejected him. This was not unexpected, and least of all to Jesus himself. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, Jesus speaks to Peter, James, and John as they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. In response to their question, he discloses several things to them that they really didn't want to hear. Let's read that passage in Mark 9. Starting with verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So much here to unpack. We'll do it quickly. Jesus is openly, noted there, openly speaking of his resurrection to his inner circle of disciples, and they have no idea what he's talking about. And can you blame them, frankly? But they have a question for him as to why Elijah must come first. They think this is more important. Why must he come first before the Son of Man comes? And before he tells them that Elijah has indeed come, and whom Jesus identified as John the Baptist, he slips in a more relevant question, maybe the one they should have asked. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? This question likewise flies over their heads at the time, although Peter obviously remembered it because we have it here in Mark's gospel. What Jesus is doing is calling his disciples' attention to the prophecy of Scripture that the Son of Man's coming to earth will involve suffering and rejection. Well, what prophecies? Well, let's look at two well-known prophecies. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And then another messianic prophecy. This one in one of the most well-known messianic psalms, Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." You know, you'd think the visitation of the Son of God to earth would seem to be the happiest of occasions. With his heart, happiest for him, with his heart overflowing as he walks amidst his creation. Instead, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was often opposed on the right and the left, and not only by the scribes and the Pharisees. Luke records in chapter 4 of his gospel how that Jesus was manhandled and run out of his hometown of Nazareth shortly after he read from the scriptures in the synagogue. In fact, they tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off a cliff, but he escaped. Jesus understood how this would end. In fact, in the presence of the chief priests and scribes, he told them this parable, which was itself prophetic. Mark 12, verses 1 to 8. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. But when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. This is indeed what happened to the Son of God, as we know. The chief priests stirred up the people to have Jesus crucified. Pilate suspected that this was happening, that there was envy among in them. So he offered to the people to release Jesus, as was the custom to release on Passover, to release one prisoner to the people. Instead, they asked for him to release a murderer named Barabbas. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So God become man was rejected and then mocked. A few verses later. Well, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. It wasn't just the Jews, the Roman Empire, the Gentiles too. He was mocked and rejected by all. As Peter would later preach, they killed the author of life. But there was another rejection at work, one that the disciples would only later perceive. As it was revealed as Jesus was dying on that horrible cross. Mark 15, verses 33 and 34. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now we enter the real tragedy of Calvary. God the Father and God the Son in fellowship eternally are in a state of alienation. We don't know everything that happened in those hours on the cross from a cosmic and eternal point of view. And I won't try to go into all of it except to talk about what Jesus said. "Why have you forsaken me?" That word forsake means, could be translated, "Why have you deserted me or abandoned me?" Why this state of alienation that he cries out? Because something of cosmic significance was going on here. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It wasn't just He wasn't just being rejected and killed by men. He became sin for us. Peter, in the midst of an exhortation to be like Christ, says this in 1 Peter 2, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And here's the key phrase. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. A brother read one of these verses this morning in our worship meeting. Hebrews 9, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin." How? "By the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who earnestly wait for him." We sang a lot of songs this morning, wonderful songs. Here's one we didn't sing. This is "How Deep the Father's Love" by Stuart Townend. In the second verse, kept ringing through my ears as we pondered this. "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." And of course, this also was foretold centuries before, Isaiah 53. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know, this is the essence of the gospel. But it wouldn't be the gospel if there wasn't good news. He bore our sins. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, but if he just simply died, we wouldn't know that. We wouldn't, as we said before, we probably wouldn't even be here. No. In the last section of our message, we're going to largely let the scriptures do the talking, more so than we even have already. There was something greater that made all this reality, that actuated everything that Jesus accomplished on the cross. We're going to go to Matthew's account of the resurrection. And to set the scene, Joseph of Arimathea has requested and received the body of Jesus. He wrapped it in clean linen and put it in a brand new tomb hewn out of a cliffside. Since the Sabbath was about to begin, there was no time to anoint the body with the spices, as was usually the case. It was close to sundown when the Sabbath would begin. So they put the body in the tomb and put a great stone, rolled it over in front of the entrance to the tomb. The chief priests were afraid that someone might steal the body. So they set guards in front of the tomb and they sealed it. After the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, in the morning, women came to the tomb to properly anoint the body of Jesus. And this is what happened. Now, after the Sabbath, Toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And by the way, it could be just as easily translated, "Rejoice." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." What an amazing morning that was and is. That's why we're here. Now, let's now look to the Old Testament and read from that great prophetic Psalm 22 we talked about, which so well foretells the crucifixion. Actually, Jesus quoted it on the cross. We read that earlier. But it also foretold the exaltation to come. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. No, he was not left in the tomb. Isaiah 53, we're coming back to this. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, including many in this room. My servant, but by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The suffering servant is exalted. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the first step in that exaltation by the Father, and the apostles made it clear in all their utterances. We read earlier Paul's beginning to the verse to Galatians, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Peter, in that first great evangelistic sermon in Acts 2, writes, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And then a few verses later, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And in the next sermon, in Acts 3, Peter says, but you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Whenever the apostles preach the gospel, we need to remember this. They get to the resurrection very quickly because it makes all the difference. And they usually say what Peter does here. God raised him from the dead. To this we are witnesses. When the apostle Paul, we won't look at this verse, but in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, you remember the gospel that I delivered to you? That Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And then what's he do? He spends two or three verses enumerating all the witnesses. This fact, this human event, makes all the difference. The principle here at work in his exaltation, Peter, in his epistle, toward the end of his epistle, is here. And he's espousing this principle. He's teaching us this principle as an exhortation to us, but it applies to Christ. We're going to skip over this because we're running short on time, but this is the great exaltation. We'll read the last few verses. God has highly exalted him, in Philippians 2, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'd like you to read that passage on your own this afternoon, or this evening. Philippians 2, starting right at the beginning and through verse 11. And read it it teaches the great humiliation of Christ and the exaltation to follow in light of the resurrection. But here's the principle I want us to look at. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, we probably have memorized that verse as properly as he's using it as an exhortation to us. But what he's describing as the supreme example is Christ himself, which Peter preached on many, many times, who humbled himself, which is what Philippians 2 is all about. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may be exalted. At God's time, which turned out to be on Easter morning, he was exalted. Well, we're going to complete our study of Exodus, first half of Exodus, in a few weeks. After that, we're going to go into a study of Ephesians. And don't worry, we'll get back to Exodus. But we're going to close today with the wonderful statement of Paul at the conclusion of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul praises the power of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Again, the apostles can't talk about the gospel and about Jesus Christ without mentioning the resurrection, and I'm afraid sometimes we just kind of slide over these words. Let's see what he has to say here. That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. That is the essence of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter said. But he isn't a dead teacher. He's a living Lord. He submitted himself. He humbled himself. And the Father exalted him, first by raising him from the dead, and then exalting him to the highest place in heaven and earth. This is Ephesians 1, it's 1 Corinthians 15, it's Philippians 2, it's all through the New Testament and prophesied in the scriptures. And if you have never trusted the Lord as your Savior, this is the time to do it. This is the gospel. He died for your sins. He took your sins and mine upon him, and he rose from the dead. Historical fact. And you can trust him, and we're far from being the most miserable because we have a living hope. A risen Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Those words are simple and they're feeble, but they reflect our hearts. We are amazed at this great humiliation and his overt rejection by his own people, by the Gentiles, by the people of the world. And Lord, we know if we'd been there, we would have been rejecting too. But despite our sin, and despite this rejection, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And we praise you, Father, that you raised him from the dead, and you gave him a name that's above every name, and you set him above all things. And we praise you also that he is the head of the church. And it's to him we worship, and him, he's the reason we come. We break bread, we worship, we sing, and we praise. And we praise you. Father, as we gather with family or friends this Easter, or even if we're by ourselves, Lord, we just pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would prompt us to praise him who lives forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.